Turning tonight in Scripture to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll read a fairly lengthy portion tonight, for I want to cover the whole story here. So we'll begin our reading in verse 1, reading through to verse 31. With the Lord's Word open before us, shall we still our hearts in a brief word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we would ask of Thee now that we may indeed draw nearer, still nearer to Thee. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the all-prevailing plea we have through the blood of Jesus Christ to ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt grant to us Thy nearness. But we would ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt speak to us very clearly and plainly tonight through Thy Word, and cause Thy presence to be felt here in the meeting. We would ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt minister to every heart need, especially to those who would be in our midst who are unsaved, without Christ. To this end, Lord, I come to Thee and ask of Thee that Thou wilt cleanse me in the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, that Thou wilt make of me a vessel fit for the Master's use for this present hour. And we pray that through it all Thou wilt bring glory to Thy Son's name, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and of the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. We'll end our reading in verse 31, and I trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his infallible word. Of all the characters in the Bible, perhaps no one is as perplexing as this character, King Saul. For you see, we find in this man such contrasting characteristics that it has made it a matter of debate among preachers and theologians and students of the Bible as to whether or not this man was actually saved. If you would look back with me in chapter 9, in verse 2, we find in the early descriptions of this man some statements that would seem to indicate that he was indeed saved. As we read in verse 2 of chapter 9, that Saul was a choice young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. And if you look ahead in chapter 10, verse 9, we read, And it was so that when he had turned his back, this is speaking about Saul, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Now it would seem, at least from this text, if we were to take this text in an isolated sense, we would seem certainly to have words here that would convey to us the truth of regeneration or the new birth. But we cannot take this text in an isolated sense any more than we can take a person's profession of salvation in a context of separate from his life. And so remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that a man is known by the fruits he bears, I would be led to believe that Saul was not a saved man. It's interesting to compare his early zeal for the Lord with his later zeal against the Lord's people and against the Lord's cause. We have read tonight in chapter 15 the story of the Amalekites. Saul was commanded to wipe them out, and yet he did not fulfill this task. He did not obey this command in full. And what a noted contrast we find if you would look ahead in chapter 22, in verse 19, where we see very plainly Saul's zeal against the Lord's people and against the Lord's cause. And we read of him coming to a priestly city called Nob. And we read in verse 19, And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. Isn't it ironic that in this instance there was no sparing of the best, but the whole city was obliterated by King Saul in his fierce zeal against the Lord's purpose and against the Lord's cause. Now, in the story before us, we find King Saul already in a state of declension. His victory over the Ammonites was behind him. You may recall how his victory over the Ammonites was his first military campaign. And he showed tremendous zeal in that campaign, a tremendous ability to be able to gather the children of Israel together and to go and deliver the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. It was a deliverance that those people never forgot. And yet as we come a little further in the story of Saul, we see that he already shows that he cannot handle the pressure of being the ruler over God's people. You remember how he intruded into the priest's office and offered sacrifice when Samuel was late in showing up. And even on that occasion, the whole event was turned into a victory for the children of Israel, but it was done so no thanks to King Saul. Now, when we come to chapter 15 in the story we have read tonight, I believe the veil over the heart of Saul is lifted before us, and we begin to understand just why it is that he was rejected by the Lord. For the picture emerges of a man who has a great outward show of religious conformity, a great outward show of zeal, yet inwardly there was a heart of pride and self-will and rebellion. And it is for this very reason, I believe, that Saul needs to be studied by God's people today. For there are many people today that, like Saul, have an impressive show, an impressive outward show of religion. There may be those in the meeting tonight who have a great outward show of religion. You know how to appear as a Christian. You know the right words that are applicable to Christians. It may be that you are even engaged in such church activities that others that know you would be led to believe that you are of tremendous spiritual quality. And yet inside, you may be full of dead men's bones. It may be that in your heart really doesn't throb for the cause of the Lord or for the gospel. But for some odd reason, perhaps to maintain an image of respectability, or for whatever reason, you see fit to go through all the motions of Christianity. Well, how I would tonight that God would rouse you from your sleep if this is indeed your spiritual condition. How I would tonight that God would enable you to see yourself reflected in this rebellious king and turn from the sin of pride and self-sufficiency and learn to cling to Christ for the salvation of your soul. Well, with the hope that you will wake up tonight and flee to Christ for the saving of your soul, would you think with me tonight on three character traits of a hell-bound hypocrite? We note in the first place concerning a hypocrite that he professes obedience to the Lord. We have read in the story how Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur. How Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen. Now as Samuel pursues Saul, coming first to Carmel and then to Gilgal, where he meets up with Saul, he is greeted by Saul with the words in verse 13, where Saul says to him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Well, as Samuel then goes on to review the specifications of that command and points out how Saul had not fulfilled that command the way he was supposed to fulfill it, again he is confronted by Saul with our words in verse 20. Where Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me." Now on the surface of it, it would certainly appear that Saul had kept this commandment. After all, he had gathered and led some 200,000 footmen, along with 10,000 men from Judah, to a city of Amalek and had brought great destruction upon the Amalekites. Could God be so exacting in his demands so as to say that Saul had not performed this commandment, but had in fact rejected that commandment outright? Well, we're in something of a blessed position tonight, and that we are able, being launched much further into the future than this event, we are able to look back upon this whole matter historically and discover just why this command was given to Saul. And we can discover as well the nearly devastating results to the children of Israel that took place because of the failure of the Israelites to fulfill this task of wiping out the Amalekites. You may recall that it was the Amalekites who were the first ones to attack the children of Israel in the wilderness. We found that that very thing listed for us in verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now would you look back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25, where we discover the basis for Saul's instructions, or for Samuel's instructions to Saul, to wipe out the people of Amalek. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses is reviewing before the children of Israel what the Amalekites had done to the Israelites. We read in verse 17, remember what Amalek did by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Well, we see then that there was a reason for this command to wipe out the Amalekites. They were the ones that met Israel in the wilderness when Israel was feeble and weak, and they attacked the Israelites. You may recall on a later occasion when the Israelites had come up to the land, and yet they had forfeited the blessing because the spies brought back an evil report. And yet there was a group of Israelites that sought to go up into the land even when God told them they had forfeited the blessing. It was the Amalekites that met them and that chased them off. And if you would take time to read through the book of Judges, you would discover that it was the Amalekites that were always ready to join up with Israel's foes to attack the Israelites. So I think a historical study of these Amalekites makes it very obvious that there could be no peaceful coexistence with these people. Now, it wasn't until the days of Hezekiah, several years, indeed several generations later, that the task of obliterating the Amalekites was at last fulfilled. We have the record of that in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 41 to 43. And even then, the Amalekites were not completely extinct. For one very important name would emerge even later in history, that is the name of Haman, an Agagite. You may remember he was the king's right-hand man, the king of Persia's right-hand man in the days of Esther, when the children of Israel were in exile. And it was through a single Amalekite's influence that the children of Israel nearly were wiped out themselves because of this man's plot, which he very nearly succeeded in pulling off to attack the Jews. And so you think of it. The survival of a single Amalekite nearly proved to be devastating to the children of Israel. Now, I think when we look at this whole picture then, the truth emerges that God is not being arbitrarily exacting by his demands in the law. When this command was given to Saul to wipe out this people, it was a command that was based on God's wisdom. It was a command that had the well-being of God's own people at heart. So when Saul failed to fulfill this task to the full, He was, in fact, rebelling against God's purpose and against God's people. And yet his profession is, nevertheless, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, how many people are there today that make the same sort of profession? I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Yet they have no idea whatsoever of the depth of the demands of God's law. Now, there may be a relative sense in which a man may appear to be moral and upright before men. It is in that sense that Paul himself could say that he was blameless with regard to the law. But that does not take away from the fact that the demands of that law, where God is concerned, are such that it is just not possible for any sinful creature to say with any good consciousness before God that he has performed the commandment of the Lord. For you see, the law weighs much more than the outward actions. It weighs as well the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You remember how our Lord spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, and he was really demonstrating on that occasion just how deep the law goes, when he said that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of the judgment. He said that whosoever looketh upon a woman with lust in his heart, as far as God is concerned, he has already committed that sin of adultery. And when you stop and think for a moment on what the essence of the law is, you remember the first and great commandment that summarizes the entire law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Man, I say, when we judge anything by that standard, anything we do by that standard, who in their right mind could possibly think that they have performed the commandment of the Lord? Now, the mark of a Christian, one who has truly been saved, is that he recognizes not only that he has come short of the glory of God before he was saved, but he is continually coming short of the glory of God. He sees his need for continual cleansing. I see my need to plead the precious blood of Christ over everything I do, even over every type of service that I would render to the Lord. I have to acknowledge at the end of the day that it has not been done out of a perfect heart of love for God. So I plead the blood over everything I do. And I believe that is the mark of every Christian. He recognizes he has not performed the commandment of the Lord. The mark of the hypocrite, on the other hand, is that he may have come under the burden of sin at one time. He may have even gone through the motions of seeking God's forgiveness through Christ. But he fails to see that there is a continual need of coming to Christ daily for cleansing. He fails to see that coming to Jesus Christ is not merely a point in time experience, but it is an ongoing experience. But rather than going on with this continual cleansing, rather he would look back upon some moment in time when he's made a decision and he would say, well, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I walked the aisle and I made a decision. Now I wonder tonight, just what is your condition? Are you self-deceived? Do you harbor in your heart the notion that you have performed the commandment of the Lord? Are you banking on some past experience that began and ended in the past? My, if that's your condition tonight, you need to recognize that you're lost, that you're in need of coming to Christ and clinging to Christ and determining by the grace of God that you'll continue to cling to Christ and that you'll go to Him daily, day by day, for cleansing from sin. We see then the first character trait of a hypocrite is that he professes obedience to the Lord. Would you note with me in the second place, another character trait of a hypocrite is that he seeks to cover sin with a show of piety. As Samuel pins down Saul with his disobedience, which is made obvious by the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen, Saul replies in verse 15, "For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Now here indeed was a noble display of piety, or so it would seem on the surface. The sacrificing of the best of the sheep to the Lord at Gilgal. On the surface, this would appear to be going even above and beyond the demands of the law. Would you look back with me in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, where we find a very positive example of what Saul was here professing to imitate. In Numbers chapter 31, the rulers, the generals, captains, as it were, over the various divisions of the Israeli armies are coming back to Moses. They have gained a tremendous victory over the Midianites. And in verse 48, we read these words, "And the officers, which were over thousands of the host, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near unto Moses, and they said unto Moses, Thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. We have therefore brought an oblation for the Lord, what every man hath gotten of jewels, of gold, chains, bracelets, rings, earrings, and tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord." Now what these military leaders were doing here was not an actual requirement of the law, but it was rather a praiseworthy sign of piety by which all honor was rendered to the Lord in recognition that the Lord was the giver of the victory. Well, the case with Saul and the Amalekites was an entirely different matter. For what Saul overlooked was the fact that what was banned to the Lord could not be offered to the Lord as a burnt offering. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, we find clear instructions that when something was banned to the Lord, it was to be completely destroyed, completely wiped out. It was not to be used as a burnt offering. I like the remarks of one commentator with regard to Saul's show of piety here. He says, even had this really been Saul's intention of offering this sacrifice to the Lord, it would have been to serve his own interests and the interests of the people, since the flesh of the burnt offerings would be appropriated to sacrificial meals. Or you see what would appear on the surface to be a tremendous display of sacrifice to the Lord would really have been a picnic and little more. Now, isn't it amazing today how people will seek to cover their rebellion against the Lord with some sort of a display of piety? I'm reminded of the example of Judas in John chapter 12. You remember when the Lord was in the house of Lazarus, how Mary came and took a bottle of spikenard, and she broke that bottle of spikenard and anointed the Lord's feet. And Judas complained about it and said, "Why wasn't this spikenard sold and the money given to the poor?" Well, that sounds like a very impressive show of piety. And yet what Judas was really doing is just covering up his sin. For the narrative goes on to tell how Judas had been pilfering the money supply, how his interest was only in that money. He was not really interested in the poor. I'm reminded of an Old Testament example of King Ahaz, how Isaiah approached him when Ahaz was seeking to form an alliance with Assyria to protect Judah from the coalition of Israel and Syria. And Isaiah came to him and said, "Don't do it, but rely upon the Lord. The Lord will give you a sign. Ask him a sign." And yet again, Ahaz covers up his heart of rebellion and gives the pious statement, "Well, I'm not going to ask a sign. I'm not going to tempt the Lord." And still there are others who would sort of take this process and reverse it and use a display of piety to pave the way for their sin, instead of as a means to covering their sin. Thus in Proverbs chapter 7, we read of the harlot whose husband has left town, and she meets the stranger in the street, and she comes and embraces him and says to him that she has made her peace offerings and she has performed her vows. My, an impressive show of piety, isn't it? But all it's doing is paving the way for her sin. Now there may be those here in the meeting tonight that may appear in the eyes of others to be very spiritual, Maybe you're the only one who knows in your heart that your religious activities are nothing but a smokescreen to cover your rebellious heart. Well, the Lord says of such people that they have their reward. You've already received your reward. Whatever fulfillment is to be gained through impressing others with your show of piety is your portion in this world today. But would you hear tonight the word of the Lord as that word pertains to hypocrites? In Job chapter 36, we read, "But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean." And we could look again to Job chapter 27, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him?" And I believe that King Saul himself is the greatest evidence that we have that God will not hear his cry when he calls upon God in his trouble. Now tonight, if you're here and this is your heart condition, man, I would urge you by the grace of God to face up to it. Search your heart and find out where you really stand with the Lord tonight. Would you note Samuel's answer to this phony display of piety that Saul exemplified? He says in verse 22, back in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Could it be tonight that your church attendance and that your participation in church activities you regard to be tremendous sacrifices that you make to the Lord? Sacrifices you regard them to be because at the end of the day you know that your heart is never in any of those things, but you merely do them to put up that smokescreen. Well, Samuel teaches us that such sacrifice cannot be substituted for the obedience that God's law demands. And you know, this points us to a very important gospel truth. For you see, it was the obedience of Christ that rendered his sacrifice acceptable unto God. It was because Christ lived a perfect life for us that he was able to die on the cross for our sins. Would you not do better, therefore, to throw away the mask of phony religion and to learn to cling to Christ for the saving of your soul? Now, we are studying tonight some of the character traits of a hypocrite. We have seen how he professes obedience to the Lord. We have seen how he seeks to cover his sin with a show of piety. Would you consider with me, thirdly and lastly, that he seeks to blame his sin on others? I suppose in a very general sense we could say that what Saul was trying to do this whole time was to justify himself. And the way he was trying to justify himself was to evade this whole matter of sin. Do you see how he does that? Why is it that he professes obedience to the Lord in the first place? Is it not because he is trying to deny that there is any sin problem? And when that fails, what does he do? Well, after he fails in being able to deny sin, he next then tries to dress up that sin and make it appear to be not so bad. And yet all along, he is keeping the blame for any wrongdoing on his part on the Israelites. Did you notice that, how he puts the blame on others throughout this story? Thus in verse 15, he says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." And again in verse 20, he is very insistent when he says, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed." You see, even when Saul is pinned down, even when he is backed into a corner where he cannot help but have to acknowledge his sin, even then he tries to keep the blame on the Israelites and take as little of that blame for himself as he possibly can. Thus in verse 24, he says, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." You see, it wasn't really my fault, he's saying, it was the people. They're the ones that enticed me. It's their fault that I was led to commit this sin. Oh, isn't it amazing just how easy it is to find fault with others? Isn't it easy to find fault with our government rulers? Isn't it easy to find fault with our churches, or even with our neighbors and our friends, even with our spouses and our children, but to turn the accusing finger to ourselves? Well, that's not so easy. You see, the flesh cringes when it comes to that. But you see, the greatest blessing of the gospel is that it enables a person to face his sin honestly and openly. And why shouldn't we face our sin honestly when Christ has made the provision for the forgiveness of that sin? Why try to deny our sin or cover it up or blame it on others when, if you will only confess that sin to God, that is, if you will only agree with God on the terrible nature of that sin and what that sin deserves, the Scripture tells us that God will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The only thing that could prevent you from owning up to your sin is the very thing that kept Saul from owning up to his. And that is that he was proud. He was proud and he was concerned how he looked before others. Thus in verse 30, is it? Saul says, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God." Saul's only concern was that he looked good before the elders and the people of Israel. And that if that's what keeps you back from Christ tonight, I say that's the only thing really that'll keep a man back from swallowing his pride and coming to Christ, is because you're too concerned what others may think. After all, what would happen if I were to let down the religious facade and confess to people that I really haven't been saved all these years? I've just been going through the motions. My, that would be embarrassing. And indeed, perhaps it would be, but man, it wouldn't nearly be so detrimental as the eternal flames that await those who play the part of the hypocrite. What a remarkable contrast do we find to Saul in Saul's successor, David. When we study David's life, we find too that here was a man that was plagued with sins. Indeed, here was a man that was plagued with sins that you never read in reference to Saul. The sin of adultery, the sin of murder to cover up that adultery. I wonder just why is it that David, instead of Saul, is called a man after God's own heart? Well, could it be that when David was confronted with sin, he didn't deny it, he didn't make any excuse for it, he didn't try to put the blame for it on others, but rather he owned up to it and he confessed it. And as a result, he was a recipient of the mercy of God. I wonder tonight, are you willing, if you are in this meeting and lost, if you are in this meeting just playing at Christianity, are you willing tonight to own up to your own sinfulness? Or are you going to go on seeking to evade it by denying it or covering it up? Now, I said at the beginning of the message that Saul was a controversial character. It may be that at the end of our study tonight, you would want to take issue with me and say, "Well, I believe that Saul was a saved man." Well, you're welcome to that. That certainly is a matter of debate. And if you want to take issue with me on that matter, you're certainly welcome to disagree with me. But this much I can point out to you dogmatically without any fear of contradiction. And that is that hypocrites go to hell. That the person that denies sin or that seeks to cover up his sin or to blame others for his sin and will not own up to that sin himself, that man stands as a condemned sinner before God in need of salvation. And man, if that's your condition tonight, then I would plead with you to face up to it and come to Christ for the saving of your soul. Shall we close in a word of prayer? As heads are bowed, eyes are closed, let me take this opportunity once again to invite you to search your heart, to weigh very carefully before the Lord whether or not you are saved or whether or not you are merely playing at Christianity. My purpose tonight has not been to try to stir up fears and doubts in the hearts of anybody who is truly saved. But I believe if you're in this meeting tonight and you're only playing at Christianity, you know that. You don't need to be convinced of that. You know it's nothing but a smokescreen and a facade. Well, I'm asking you tonight, search your heart before the Lord. Let go of the facade. Swallow your pride. And won't you come to Christ tonight? The way to Christ is in prayer. Come to Him right now, just where you sit, and ask Him to save your soul. As usual, if we can be of any spiritual help to you, we are available for that very thing. We would love to sit down with you and open the Bible before you and point to you more clearly the way to be saved, if we can do that. But above all things, come to Christ tonight for the saving of your soul. Our Heavenly Father, we ask of Thee now that Thou wilt divide to every man his portion tonight, that Thou wilt penetrate any religious facade that anybody may be holding up before the Word of God tonight. Lord, how awful would it be for a person who has gone through the motions of Christianity so long to, at the end of this short life, to go out into eternal hell. Lord, I would ask that Thou wilt save anybody in here who is merely playing at Christianity and help them to come to know tonight that salvation is real, that there is a communion and fellowship with Christ, that there is joy to be found by fleeing to Christ and clinging to Christ for salvation. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy great salvation. We would pray that Thou wilt impress it more deeply on our hearts and help us to love Thee more. Now, Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Continue to minister the Word to our hearts. Allow not that the devil will pluck the seed out of anyone's heart tonight. But, Lord, continue, we pray, and bless us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.